The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 6. You can follow with me if you have your Bibles with you or on whatever electronic device you have or on the screen behind. Revelation 22. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the word of God."
Gracefields, it's good to see you guys. My name's Kyle. If you haven't met me, I'm one of the pastors here. And can I encourage you to keep your Bible open or your tablet or your phone to Revelation 22. It's probably the last page in your Bible. And it is a remarkable book as we've been going through it, partly because it gathers all the themes that have been building since the beginning of the Bible. In that sense, Revelation is the whole Bible in one book because it summarizes and brings to completion all of the things the Bible has been talking about. As Kieran mentioned a bit earlier, Revelation tells us how the story ends. And a lot of these themes have been building for a very long time. So, for example, last week in the depiction of heaven, it's described as a garden, but not just a garden city. In fact, a garden city temple. And so Revelation's a rich, wonderful, and layered book because it kind of builds all these images together and shows us that the Bible's telling one story, a story with one author and one glorious ending. And because Revelation shows us how the story ends, it's important to remember it tells you how your story ends. And crucially, how you can experience the blessing that this can hold for you. And so really helpfully, Revelation ends with application. We've actually come to the end of all the visions, and this final bit in chapter 22 contains two beatitudes, two statements of blessing, one in verse 7, one in verse 14. We'll look at the first beatitude this week and the second next week. So this morning, we're going to remind ourselves of why we have this book, and how we should respond to it. We'll need God's help for that, so let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable book. Please help us to understand why you've given it to us, but more than that, won't you please help us to respond to it so that we might be blessed. Amen. So let's think about the reason we have the book of Revelation, and we could articulate this in different ways, but perhaps one way to put it is to say that Revelation is written to help Christians bridge the disconnect. God's people were experiencing a spiritual, practical disconnect. What I mean is they were struggling to reconcile how their spiritual life coexisted with ongoing experiences of weakness, temptation, suffering, and relentless opposition. You might remember at the beginning of the book, we meet the Apostle John, who is in exile for his faith. And we see that the book is written to these seven churches who are experiencing enormous struggles. They're experiencing spiritual struggles, physical struggles, there's persecution, there is idolatry, there's apathy. In fact, symbolically, the fact that it's written to seven churches shows us that this is going to be the common experience of the church until Jesus comes back. Sadly, it will be quite normal for churches to be unhealthy, slightly dysfunctional, losing the plot, getting confused. And we know this disconnect as well in our lives. Maybe you've put your trust in Jesus, and on the one hand, it's a wonderful thing, and you're experiencing his love and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the very same time, that coexists with ongoing temptation, with confusion, with discouragement, with opposition. Revelation is written to people experiencing that disconnect, people like you and me. On the one hand, we love our Lord and Savior, and yet on the other hand, resisting sin is a daily battle. Sharing his message with others is difficult. And it's into that confusion that we sometimes think, what's the plan? What's going on? That's why we have this book. In this book, God is telling us his plan. He is unveiling his plan. He is revealing his plan. If you have a Bible, take a look at verse 6. We're reminded of the purpose of this. The angel said to the apostle John, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In other words, the reason we have this book is so that God can tell his people what the plan is, what's going to happen between now and when his son returns, and crucially, what happens after that as well. His plans for history and for eternity. Revelation helps us kind of overcome that disconnect by helping us think clearly about how things will play out and how to live in the light of that. It shapes how we think. That's the focus of the book. It's trying to teach you to think. It's why one scholar, G.K. Beale, has written a really good commentary on Revelation, describes it as a kind of theological psychology. What Beale means is that this book is trying to change the way you perceive things. It's trying to work with your mind. It's telling you that the way you're tempted to interpret life is wrong, and you need to learn to interpret life the way God interprets life. You need to learn to see life the way God sees life. In other words, Revelation tells us how to think. It tells us what kind of story we're living in and how to make sense of our lives and our experiences. So think of Revelation as a pair of spectacles. Think of it as a way to look at the world. There we have a pair of spectacles, not any normal spectacles. You can't get these from Specsavers. These spectacles are spiritual glasses. They teach you how to see reality as it really is. Now, you know how glasses work. They don't change anything. They help you see what's really there, right? So if I take my glasses off, nothing in this room has changed. There are still people here, but I can't see them as clearly, right? If I put them back on, suddenly I see what's there in much more detail. By putting on the book of Revelation, by looking at life through its lens, suddenly you see things that are really happening beyond and behind your everyday temptations, your everyday struggles, behind the chaos of everyday life, behind the violence, the persecution, the moral failures, the seduction, the intimidation that the church experiences. Behind all of that is spiritual reality. And the book of Revelation is teaching us how to see it. You see, without the glasses on, everything becomes fuzzy and confusing and more disorienting than it should be. But when you put these glasses on, everything becomes clearer. Suddenly you see that God is in control even when life feels out of control. Suddenly you remember that Jesus really is the real King and the real Lord, even if other people call themselves Lord and King. You realize that evil won't win, even though it looks like it's winning. With these glasses on, you suddenly see that God's people are safe, even if they get killed. suddenly you see that a brand new world really is coming. We just have to be patient. You see, Revelation teaches us to see the world the way God sees the world. And when we see with God's eyes, well, suddenly we get clarity and we can persevere. God has given us this book because he sees his church struggling to see clearly, and he gives us a pair of glasses. Have you put them on? Let me give you one example from the book. We could pick almost any number of verses, but there's a really good verse in chapter 12, verse 11, where we see this change in perspective. This is what the verse says: God's people triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Can you see how this verse is trying to change the way you think? Because normally, if someone dies, if someone gets killed, if someone gets murdered for what they believe in, we think of that person as having lost. But how does the verse describe what's happened to them? They have triumphed. They have triumphed over Satan by being faithful even to death. You see, that's not how we normally look at the situation. We see someone being murdered for their faith, and we rightly go, that's a terrible thing. That's horrible. But Revelation says, as bad as it is, don't draw the wrong conclusion. That person has triumphed over Satan because they've been faithful to their Lord. This is the theological psychology of Revelation. It's teaching us how to see the world as it really is. Has this book done that for you? We've spent quite a lot of time going through it. It's not an easy book to read because it combines and fulfills all of the imagery we get in the whole Bible, but it's a wonderful book to understand because it's the whole Bible message in one book. It's teaching you how to think and how to see the world the way God sees the world. Has it done that for you? Has it shaped your imagination, your priorities? Has it shaped the way you interpret your life? Are you able to now see behind your everyday struggles, your temptations, your discouragements, the social pressure you face for being a Christian? Have you seen behind all of that what's really going on? What's at stake spiritually? Have you remembered the real story you're in? Because when we do, we then experience the second reason we've been given the book, which is to be blessed. Take a look at verse 7 with me. The Lord Jesus says, "Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." So that's the second reason we have the book. It's not just so that we'd see things clearly. It's so that by seeing things clearly and responding appropriately, we would be blessed. That's why God gave us this book. He wants you to be blessed. And the definition of blessing here is, of course, the blessing of salvation. To live with God in his new world for eternity. To have our sins forgiven. To be adopted into his family. To dwell with him in that garden city temple forever. In a perfect new world. Can you see that God loves you? That's why he gave you this book. He gave you this book so that you experience the blessing of salvation. Have you seen his heart towards you in that? It can be intimidating to try and get your head around the book of Revelation. That's why we've done it in chunks over the years. But if God is offering this to you so that you'd be blessed, well, it'd be crazy not to take him up on that. Hey, can I encourage you to understand this book? To read it, to meditate on it, to allow it to teach you how to think about your life and crucially about your eternal future. That's why we have this book, to experience the blessing of salvation. So that's the reason we have this book. It does beg the question, though, if Revelation brings blessing, well then, how do we receive it? How do we get that blessing? How should we respond to this book? Which brings me to our second point, our response to the book of Revelation. It's a rich book. If you haven't had a chance to go through it, I'd encourage you to read it. We've got the study guides on the website. You can go through those as well. But in light of all of that, Revelation ends with giving us application. How do we respond to this book? And in these verses, I want to highlight three things that the Apostle John tells us. The first response to the book of Revelation is to keep its words. Take a look with me at verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Again, the angel says that in verse 9, I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. So the first thing we need to remember about this book is that we need to believe its message and obey its commands. That's what I think it means to keep the words of the scroll, to believe it and to obey it. And that goes for the whole book. But especially, I think, what's going to be relevant for us are the commands we see given to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we could categorize those in different ways, but if we had to do a very kind of simple summary, there's, I think, two big categories of those commands. Commands related to repentance and commands related to perseverance. So when it comes to repentance, these are the commands we hear given to the churches. To the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. To the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus says, repent. He tells the church in Sardis to wake up and repent. And just in case we think Jesus calling us to repentance means he doesn't love us, he says to the church in Laodicea, in chapter 3, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. You see, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. We don't just repent at the beginning of the Christian life. We repent all the way through the Christian life. Repentance and faith is the way in, and it's the way on. It's why we actually say a prayer of repentance each week at church. We did it very briefly this morning, Psalm 51, looking at that prayer of repentance. You see, repentance is not just something you do initially and then sort of graduate out of. In fact, a sign of Christian maturity is not that you're repenting less, but that you're repenting more. Because a mature Christian is someone who realizes how much they need grace. In other words, a spiritually mature person is someone who realizes that they need Jesus more as time goes by. Because they need more of his grace. Because they realize how often and how easily they get things wrong. That's what it means to live a life of repentance. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus calls his churches to repent, to keep growing in repentance. That's the one category. The other category I mentioned is perseverance. The churches are commanded to be faithful, to persevere. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, do not be afraid, be faithful, even to the point of death. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says to his churches, hold on to what you have. Perseverance is the refusal to give up. We'll see that today if you watch the Comrades is happening, you know, the ultra marathon. And one of the images you'll kind of walk away with if you ever watch that is of perseverance. People are in pain, they are cramping, they've got blisters, and they refuse to give up until they finish the race. And that's what it means to live the Christian life. There are moments where you will have cramps and you'll have blisters and you'll want to throw in the towel. And Jesus says, don't do it. Keep going. Keep persevering. Together, those two commands show us what the Christian life is really like. It's a life of ongoing repentance and faith, and a life of perseverance. That's why it feels so hard, in case you were wondering. Right? Because we get things wrong, and we have to keep saying sorry, and that's kind of embarrassing, because it'd be nice to get to a stage where we don't get things wrong anymore, but that's not going to happen. So we have to keep on growing in our repentance, and we mustn't give up. Even when there are blisters, even when you're cramping, you need to keep on keeping on. You need to keep your spiritual glasses on. If you take them off, things get fuzzy. Right? It's possible to need glasses and not to wear them. Have you ever had a friend or family member who does something like that? They don't want to wear their glasses. It's not, yeah, you're laughing, but it's not good, hey? Well, it makes life a lot harder. And God has given us this book to help us gain clarity and to help us believe it and obey it for our good. So keep going with that. Keep your glasses on. Keep holding on to His word. Keep turning back to Him. Keep the words of this book. That's the first response. The second response, we're told, is to worship God and to avoid idolatry. Take a look at verse 8 with me. I, John, this is John the Apostle, the one who heard and saw these things. He's the one who wrote this revelation down for us. He says, when I had heard and seen these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. This is the second time John's actually made this mistake. You might remember he did this in chapter 19. He falls at the feet of the angel and he begins to worship the messenger rather than the one who sent him, which is what idolatry is. It's giving honor to someone more than you give honor to God. And before we judge John, we should recognize how easily we actually do the same thing. It is so easy to give honor to someone more than we give honor to God, to put our hope in someone more than we put our hope in God. It's so easy to end up leaning more on a pastor or an author or a favorite theologian or a counselor more than we lean on God. You know, it's because people are visible and tangible in a way that God isn't. God's invisible. We don't see Him. So it's very easy to end up leaning on people more than we lean on God. But that's to fall into idolatry. It's to put our hope in a person. When I was thinking of this, I was reminded of a story one of my professors told me when I was studying counseling. He had been meeting with a person whose progress in the counseling sessions had been encouraging, but he became worried that this counselee was starting to sort of rely on him more than rely on God. And so he suggested that they actually pause their counseling sessions for a while so that the counselee could spend more time with God, more time reading the Bible, more time journaling and processing their prayers. And after a while, they met up again, and the counselee said actually they were doing much better, not just with the original issue, but actually with learning to lean on God much more than this counselor. It's so natural for us to lean on people, to trust in people. But as Revelation comes to a close, it reminds us, only worship God. It's a good thing to respect those who serve and help us. But idolatry can be really subtle. And it's quite easy to slowly shift our trust from God into someone who represents God. But to do that is to fall into idolatry. So let's make sure that we worship God, not as messengers. Thirdly, the third thing we should be doing is we should persevere in holy living. Take a look with me at verse 10. The angel told John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy." We should be opening up God's word. We shouldn't seal it up. We should open it up and teach it. And we should keep going in righteousness and holiness. Now, verse 11 can seem a bit confusing because it sounds as though there's a command at the beginning of verse 11 to be like a bad person. But that's not the way it should be understood. Grammatically, it is in the form of an imperative. But it should really be understood as a statement of judgment. You see, despite this prophecy not being sealed, despite God's word being opened up, and despite God's word being taught, there are some people who will just not listen to God's word. No matter how often it's taught, no matter how often it's heard, it's rejected. And the idea here is in the face of that kind of persistent rebellion, God's people must just keep going persistently as well, but God's way. Don't get intimidated or discouraged by the fact that there will be many people who just ignore God's word. Don't allow that to discourage you. Don't allow that to stop you from persevering. Right? If you think of the comrades analogy, if you're running the Christian life and other people stop running or never started running in the first place, don't let that stop you from persevering. You keep going. You finish your race. Verse 11, in other words, is reminding us there are only two ways to live, and that we should persevere in living God's way, no matter if anyone else around us isn't. This verse is also reminding us that it's not just how we start the race, it's how we finish the race. We have to persevere. It presupposes, doesn't it, that there will be moments of pain and fatigue and discouragement. But you've got to keep moving forward. No matter what pressures you're facing or how you feel in the moment, don't give up. There will be times where you feel like giving up, where the Christian life feels too hard and too frustrating. But you've got to keep going. Keep saying no to temptation. Keep saying no to compromise. Keep saying no to apathy. And keep saying yes to Bible reading and to prayer and to coming to church and to serving others and to loving others and to being generous and kind and forgiving and patient. Even when everyone around you doesn't seem to be doing that, you keep going. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy, no matter what. That's how we should respond to the book of Revelation. We should keep its words. We should worship God, and we should persevere in holy living. Because Jesus is coming back soon. That's what he says. He actually says it twice in this passage. Take a look at verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. And verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon. He is coming soon. So keep going. Don't give up. Now, that can be a kind of a confusing phrase for us. This, of course, was written 2,000 years ago. And so people do wonder, like, well, coming soon? That was 2,000 years ago. But maybe I can help you understand this. I don't normally claim to have special insight into the text. But in this case, I actually feel like my life experience has given me a special insight into this phrase. You see, not only am I married to a woman, but I have three daughters. And there are times when I'm standing by the front door and I'm thinking, can we go now? And I'll say to everyone, are we ready? Can we go now? You know, church starts soon. And, you know, I'm the pastor. I should be there on time if I can be. And they will say some version of, behold, I am coming soon. Now, I used to make the mistake of thinking that that was a commitment to a specific timeline. It's not. What it really is an affirmation that, yes, this is still the plan, we're still going to come, but you might just need to take a deep breath and just wait patiently. What Jesus is saying is, he's coming back. He's absolutely coming back. Just be patient. Hang on. Keep going. He really is returning. In fact, the Bible tells us that the reason he's delayed his return is because he wants more people to experience the blessing he spoke about. You see, the Bible teaches us that naturally we're enemies of God. We've turned against him. We've rebelled against his authority. We're actually under his judgment. And we only come to experience blessing as we trust in Christ, as we repent of our sins and put our hope in Jesus as our Savior. And he has delayed his return because he wants as many people as possible to experience that blessing. It's why it's the job of the church in Revelation to be a lampstand, to shine the light of God's message to a dark world. That's why he's delaying his return, because when he comes back, yes, wonderfully, he will gather his people and take us to the garden city paradise. But on that same day, he will throw his enemies into the lake of fire. It is a great and terrifying day of both judgment and salvation, and he wants as many people as possible to be saved. So he's delayed his return so that we can make sure we are sharing the message of his grace to as many people as we can. And just in case we're not clear on this, look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." He doesn't mean that if you're a good person, he'll reward you with salvation. What he means is the way we live our lives now really shows what we actually believe. If we persevere in trust, if we persevere in obedience, if we persevere in worshiping him, then it will be revealed on that great day that we really do belong to him. But if we continue to ignore him and we treat his word flippantly and we ignore him and we do what we want, well, then on that great day, it will be revealed that we are not his children. And instead of experiencing blessing, we'll experience judgment. And just in case we don't think he's going to really do this, take a look at how he describes himself in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That is a statement of divinity. What Jesus is telling us is that he is God Almighty, and he will come to bring salvation and judgment. Make no mistake about that. Every one of us in this room will stand before him. Everyone who's ever lived will stand before him. And he describes himself in Revelation not just as the one who knows our deeds, but in chapter 2, he describes himself as the one who searches hearts and minds. Are you ready to stand before him? What if he comes back today, tomorrow? What if he comes back in 50 years or 100 years? Is the next generation ready for him? That's why we invest so much in our kids' ministry. Are they ready for him when he comes back? Will the next generation be ready when he comes back? You see, the one who warns us, we have to remember, is the same one who loves us, who loved us enough to take our place as a sinner, to die on the cross in our place, to experience the judgment we deserve so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into God's family. And it's because of his love for you that he warns you. Are you ready to meet him? Have you responded to his invitation? Have you responded to this book? On that great day, will you be blessed? So let me encourage you as I encourage myself. Let's put our trust in him. Let's put our hope in him, and let's persevere in that hope, because he is coming back soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We know the book of Revelation is complex and rich, but I pray you would help us to embrace it, to understand it, to meditate on it, to allow it to shape the way we think. Thank you that you care about us enough not to leave us in a place of confusion. Thank you that you give us your word so that we can understand life and our future and eternity and how to make sure we can experience it with you. So won't you help us to respond in trust, and won't you help us to keep persevering in the midst of fatigue and discouragement and difficulty? Won't you help us to keep trusting you so that on that great day we'll be welcomed into your presence with joy. Amen.